February 13, 1978, Dr. Ralph Bowman.
Brothers and sisters in Christ, in the doctrinal controversy in which our church body has been involved for many years now, perhaps the chief issue has been, how does one read the Bible? Can one be a confessional Lutheran Christian student of the Bible and still use historical technique in the interpretation of that sacred page, the same kind of historical techniques and methods that one would use on any other kind of literature? Those of us who have been intimately involved in the theological questions for a number of years know how frequently people in the name of historical methodology tended to discount the importance of history. That sounds very strange, and yet let me give you an example or two that would illustrate that kind of concern. I can recall questions, for example, being addressed to colleagues or others about whether, in their judgment, a given biblical narrative really happened. Did Jesus really walk under water? Was water really changed to wine? Was it an event in any real historical sense? All too frequently, the answer that came back was, it doesn't really matter. You've asked the wrong question. It doesn't really concern us whether it happened or not, because the real question is, why is it there? What is it supposed to do? What is the function of the narrative? Not, did it happen or is it true? This attitude, I suppose, was never more in evidence than when applied to the question of the fall of Adam and Eve. All too frequently, that narrative, while being treated seriously, to be sure, as a portrayal of every man's sin, was nevertheless handled as though it really didn't matter whether it happened or not. But to be concerned about happenedness, if we can use that word, but to be concerned about whether something happened was to miss the point. The point being functional. What does the text do? And what does the cause mean for me, rather than what did it mean then? This general derogation of the importance of happiness is rather common in the theological world of today, and it has been for many years, actually. Under the spell of existentialist and functionalist interpretations of the biblical narrative, it's rather common to say that happiness doesn't really matter. What really matters is something else. Well, I suppose there's a sense in which we would all agree that some naked and blind occupation with history, or with some concern that reaches far too far about details of past events and the like, that all of this could indeed miss the main point of the Christian message. But I would submit that the text heard from the lectern a moment ago, from Romans 5, the epistle for Invocatus, makes it very clear that happiness does in fact matter, and it tells us in clear terms why it matters. Notice, for example, that in talking about the fall, it is treated as a very real event. Sin came into the world, states the apostle, and it came into the world through one man. Throughout the words read from Romans 5, reference is made to the trespass of the one man as an act of disobedience, not merely as some timeless truth about generic man's predicament, not merely as some free-floating principle that all mankind is evil or sinful or has a propensity to do that which is wrong, but sin is portrayed as something that occurred. It came into the world. It happened. It was an act of disobedience. This, it seems to me, is a very important consideration for us, not only us as proclaimers and theologians, but us as Christian men and women. The fall happened. Sin is not a propensity of man's natural being. There is a distinction between man as being, as creature, made good in the sight of God, and man whose goodness was corrupted by the fall into sin. God is not the creator of evil. Jesus Christ did not become a sinner in becoming man. There is a distinction between what God created and creates in you and me and every man, and that which sin has done to the creature. I suppose that's why the confessions of our Lutheran Church so frequently talk about man as corrupted human nature, rather than simply as corrupt human nature. But apart from that theological point, which, as you know, has far-reaching implications for our attitude toward ourselves and all of God's good creation, quite apart from that is the consequence which we are to draw for who we are as sinners. The Apostle Paul in Romans 5 makes it real clear that what happened through that one man and his act of disobedience is of the utmost consequence for all mankind. The words that you heard from the lectern as the text was read are words like death, judgment, condemnation, global words. The apostle is not concerned merely with our human frailties, our actual sins, our faults, our foibles. He is telling us that what happened to mankind because of Adam's act of transgression is something that has brought death and judgment and condemnation. Small wonder that our Lutheran confessional heritage, which is so strongly Pauline at this point, emphasizes for us that the consequences of sin as an event in the life of, in the course of human history, is that it has not only thoroughly corrupted all mankind, but it has left us in a condition that becomes the root, the source, the fountainhead of all of our evil actions and deeds. You and I can't escape it, nor can those to whom we bear witness of Jesus Christ. Sin is the problem of all mankind. Sin as judgment, death, condemnation, sin in its utmost consequences, is the result of the happenedness of man's fall. But that isn't the whole story, and it's not even the main part of the story of the happenedness of God's great plan. Just as sin came into the world through one man, through one act, the text before us tells us that so also God's grace happened. God's redemption for all mankind, God's lifting of the curse, happened. It's an accomplished fact. It's an act, not merely some process that we carry out. I was reminded of that again last week in a theological conference in Chicago with other Lutheran theologians, where we had to discuss for nearly 2 hours before we finally convinced the committee that we really should not speak of pastoral counseling, important as it is, as a redemptive process. Because redemption in biblical terms is not a process that we do. Redemption is an act that God accomplished in Jesus Christ. That one man, who like Adam was a real man, who like Adam really did something that has affected mankind. The difference lying, as Paul points out, that instead of the trespass yielding death and death yielding condemnation and judgment, the act of that one great man, Jesus Christ, has yielded justification, life instead of death, freedom instead of bondage under the law. Well, and that, brothers and sisters, is, of course, what really matters about happiness, isn't it? That in Jesus Christ, what happened to us and all our human brothers and sisters in the fall has been overcome, defeated, made powerless, by what later happened in the life and death and resurrection of our Lord. Well, apart from some very obvious observations about the implications of this for our Christian ministry, it seems to me that what you and I, particularly in our personal spiritual lives, in this season of Lent, on this day of the week, can learn once again from this marvelous Word of God, is that you and I are truly burdened by sin, and not merely by sin, but more importantly, that burden has once and for all been lifted in this one man, Jesus Christ. That is, believe it. It's yours, that grace of God that really happened, and really happened for you. And believing it, let us proclaim it, now and forever. Amen.